All right, well, we're coming down toward the end. Next week we'll conclude our study of 1 Thessalonians, this letter, one of the earliest of the books in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul to a group of people in Thessalonica, which was in northern Greece, a group of people who had recently come into a living knowledge of Jesus Christ through Paul's visit there some months before. And as you read through this letter, you'll find Paul emphasizing various themes that he obviously considers to be important for this group of new Christians as they begin to develop their own relationships with Christ and to be lights for him in the surrounding world. And one of those themes that we see in this letter, and that in fact we see emphasized by Jesus himself, and I think in every single letter in the New Testament, is this emphasis on this group of people who know Christ becoming a truly loving community. That for Paul was super important. That he knew what Jesus taught, that if people are going to be attracted to him as the Savior of the world and the Savior of their lives, that message needs to be communicated to people within the context of a community of people who really love each other in a way that's different from the way people normally relate to each other. In fact, Jesus says, loving each other in the same way that I have loved you. And so you see Paul emphasizing this throughout the letter. One of the first things that he says in chapter 1, in thanking God for them, as we saw several weeks ago, he says, I thank my God for you every time I think of your labor of love. The fact that you guys have energetically, motivated by the love that has of God that's changed your life, you've energetically begun to love other people. In chapter 3, one of his main prayers for them, he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another. In fact, for everyone, just as we also do for you. So this is something he says, you know, this area is so important. That's what I spend a lot of my time praying for you about, that you'll continue to grow in your love for one another. And in chapter 4, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. In other words, you don't have anyone to remind you of its importance because you yourselves are taught by God himself to love one another. The Holy Spirit himself, he says, is on a daily and personal basis motivating you and urging you and guiding you in this way. For indeed, you do practice this love. But we urge you, he says, excel still more, to be experts, to be truly excellent in our love relationships with one another. Paul says that's a high calling. And so that this does not become some vacuous, trivial phrase, which, you know, really love so often is in our own culture today. Toward the end of the letter, Paul gets down to some practical instruction on what it looks like to love each other in a biblical way. And so 2 weeks ago, we landed on this text here as kind of our base text for a couple of weeks. Because Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. That's one of the ways that he kind of unpacks for us what it would look like if we were living in a community relating to one another in a genuinely, a radically biblical way. He said it would involve expressions of love along these lines. And 2 weeks ago, I camped out on that one phrase, encourage the faint-hearted, because we consulted really a lot of other New Testament texts that emphasize to us just what encouragement is and why it's important and ways in which we can become encouragers of our children, of one another as spouses, as one another, as those who know Christ, and indeed to people, to be a light of God's encouragement to people who don't know Him. And tonight, then, I want to do the same thing with the subject of admonition, because Paul says, admonish the unruly. We want to talk about admonition tonight and do the same thing, drawing upon other passages in the Bible to increase our understanding of what admonition is and why it's important and how we might become skillful in this important form of biblical love. Okay, then first of all, what is admonition? The word that is usually translated admonish in the New Testament is the word noutheteo. And it's a compound verb. A nou relates to the term nous or mind. And tetheo is a form of the Greek verb tithemi, which means to place. So noutheteo means to place upon someone's mind. It's sometimes also translated to warn, or to instruct, or to counsel. And it's part of a word group in the New Testament, really a rich development of terms to describe this area, which has to do with correction. You'll read the word reprove. You'll read the word rebuke, as well as these other words that I'm talking about, describing the full range of corrective interaction between people, ranging from gently correcting someone who might be ignorant, all the way over to strongly rebuking someone who is obstinate. My best shot at a definition, a working definition of biblical admonition is this, that it is moral correction through verbal confrontation, which is motivated by genuine love for the other person. This is going to have to do primarily with the words that we use, the words that we utter to someone that we care about because we care about them. Words that are needed because there's a moral problem. Words that are designed to inform and correct and motivate someone to cooperate with God in this area of their life. And so admonition and encouragement are similar in the sense that they both involve using the Word of God in order to express the love of God to other people to meet a very important need that they have. Admonition and encouragement are the two most frequent ways that the Bible says we're to speak the truth to one another in love so that we'll be built up by God. The difference between them lies in the needs that they meet. Encouragement, we saw 2 weeks ago, seeks to strengthen someone who is under pressure, who's in danger of folding under opposition or pressure. And so Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. But admonition seeks to correct those who are damaging themselves and possibly damaging other people by their morally wrong actions or attitudes, which usually underlie actions. So in the biblical anthropology, encouragement is grounded in the understanding that as finite people living in a hostile world, we need to be lifted up and strengthened to face the opposition that we experience. Whereas admonition is grounded in the biblical understanding of human being now as fallen, sinful people prone to wander or to rebel against the loving rule of God, prone to do that. And so therefore we stand in need from time to time of a course correction, morally. Now, we're going to talk later on about how we can be more effective in giving admonition to other people. But before we do that, I want to talk about a couple of other things that I think are important for us in a more foundational way. One of those is why admonition is so unpopular. It is unpopular. So I don't think there's ever been a culture in all of human history where it's been popular in the sense that people, you know, a culture has come to relish being corrected by others. But admonition in American culture in the 21st century is virtually a social taboo. It's something that you just don't do in our culture, and this is pretty unique as you study different cultures throughout history. There's a level of aversion to admonition that is not normal. And why is that? Well, I think there's a variety of reasons, and we can only scan them tonight. But one would be, of course, because admonition is often abused. And I guess the main two ways that you might meet an abusive form of admonition would be growing up in a dysfunctional family. And if part of the dysfunction of your family of origin is that there were parents or other people who verbally humiliated you and disgraced you and who used correction as a retributive tactic, who uttered correction with unrighteous anger, then there is a certain conditioning process that takes place where on a deep level, when we get corrected, we associate that with genuine pain from things that have happened to us before. Others have been involved in religious cults, which have referred to the Bible as a justification for treating people in a similar way. And I've spent a lot of time counseling people over the years who've been in abusive cults where they basically had their identities, their egos broken down by abusive forms of correction. In either case, God has a remedy for us here that can enable us to regain a sense of identity and worth, that at the same time then we can receive valid, legitimate correction without feeling like it threatens who we are or our acceptability. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But, you know, having said that, dysfunctional families, abusive cults, this society doesn't have a patent on those things. Every culture has dysfunctional families and abusive religious cults. That would not account for why admonition is such a taboo in our culture. I think it's rather a couple of values that our culture has embraced, especially over the last 50 years, that are a nasty combination of values which will create an environment in which you just don't correct people. One is what I call radical individualism. Americans have always been known for their individualism. It's the pioneer spirit, the people coming over to get away from authoritarian, tyrannical governments and for the sake of individual freedom. And so there's a lot of good in that. But when a culture so elevates the individual that individual freedoms become exalted over community, when individual rights become exalted over individual responsibilities, then you're talking about a context in which correction, moral correction, is going to be increasingly seen as intrusive, as confining. You're stomping on my buzz. You're raining on my parade. You're cramping my style. And in our culture, it's in a therapeutic culture like we have, where it's a right for everyone to pursue our own self-authentication, that the right to personal happiness is the one exalted freedom. It's not going to be a setting in which admonition is going to be very respected. When you add that to the rise of moral relativism into a value that is monolithic in our culture today, most all Americans today accept the notion that there are no moral absolutes, no moral standards that are right and true for everyone. Morality is accepted in America today increasingly as something that is relative to the culture that you live in, and those cultures may be very small, or relative to the individual and individual's reality. So that we really don't have a basis for me sitting here, especially if you grew up in a different neighborhood, or even me talking to you as another individual to say, you know, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Increasingly, we're greeted with a response that just says, you know, you're intolerant. You're bigoted. How dare you impose your standards of morality on me? So when you put radical individualism together with moral relativism, you have a situation in which people have no real category, a positive category, for receiving correction from others or giving, initiating correction towards other people. And one of the great ironies to me in our culture today is to hear people exalt individualism and moral relativism, and then to turn around and lament, you know, it's hard to have good relationships around here. It's hard to get close to people. It's hard to form close, committed relationships. It's communities getting hard to find. Well, of course they're hard to find, because there's an inverse relationship between radical individualism and moral relativism and the ability to have closeness with other people. If you reject any basis for moral correction, then you're also rejecting any basis for safety and trust within close relationships. One of the reasons why I can be close to you, open myself up to you, be vulnerable to you, is when I know that there are standards higher than me, higher than you, that we're both willingly submitted to. That forms a framework of safety for people to relate within. When we don't have that, what you have is an increasingly predatory setting. And a situation in which suspicion and cynicism about closeness grows. And that is the tone of our culture today in this area. And there's a connection between the two. Only when people are prepared to submit themselves voluntarily to the framework of God's laws, God's moral framework, and only when people voluntarily submit themselves to that framework, knowing that the source of God's moral guidance is His love, is His goodness, only when we come together in that context, having actually tasted of the love of God in our own lives and motivated by it to do good to others and informed by what God says is right and wrong, by what God says is damaging versus healthful. When we come together in that context, then we have truly a foundation, a context in which people can get close in a healthy way, and in which there can be a network of healthy close relationships that forms a vital community. And that's exactly what we have. According to the Bible, that's exactly what we can have if you've met Christ and if you're willing to come together with other people who have also met Christ. Because Paul says in Colossians 3, put on the love of God that you've already experienced. Put that on in the way that you relate to each other. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and inform your thinking. Then with all wisdom and teaching, with all wisdom you can teach and you can admonish one another. Yes, a community of mutual reciprocal admonition as well as mutual reciprocal encouragement. That's God's vision for community, and it works. It works. And so this turns out then to be one of the most rubber meets the road practical indices for whether or not we're involved enough in Christian community. And last time I posed the question to you after we talked about what encouragement looks like. Are you involved enough with some other Christians? Do they know you well enough that they know when you stand in need of encouragement so that they can actually give it to you? And are you involved with some other people, some other Christians, to the point where you know when they need encouragement so that that's actually happening? You know, if you look back over the last few months, you could identify times when God has worked to love you in that way, and God has worked through you to love others in that way. And I said at that time, on the authority of Scripture, if you're not, as a believer in Christ, if you're not involved to that extent with other Christians, you're not involved enough. Now, right alongside that, the Bible asks the same question. Are you involved with some other Christians enough that you've actually received admonition from them over the last few months? I've been generous here in saying over the last few months. I find that I usually need admonition more frequently than that. And likewise, are you involved with some other Christians to the point where you have had the opportunity to love them by ministering some correction to them? If your answer to those questions is no, then you're not involved enough with other Christians. And this is an area that, in my opinion, most of the American evangelical church has been conformed to the way of our culture. Most of the American evangelical church is so far from this. People coming together only in large meetings like this where very little encouragement and admonition can happen. People playing church with a pall of superficiality that lies over and that fosters a kind of posturing falseness, rather than people getting involved enough with each other that they can really help each other, lift each other up and help each other in their own sanctification and growth through things like admonition. Listen, you will never develop beyond a very primitive level in biblical spiritual maturity if you don't place yourself in a context where this can both be given to you and where you're willing to give it to other people. And this is where we need to be different. And I, for one, and I'm very zealous about this point, that this church's not a perfect church by any means. I'm glad I was told as a young Christian by a wise teacher. He told me, if you ever find a perfect church, then please don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. And it was wise advice. And so I don't have any illusions about this church being perfect or the only place that God's at work. That's an arrogant position. Nevertheless, I know one thing that's good about this church is that we have good community. I know that it's possible to get involved in this church and experience real Christian fellowship, real community that's life-changing. And make no mistake, real values transformation, real life change happens in the context of close Christian community that involves this kind of stuff. And I, for one, am zealous that we maintain that as part of our ethic, as part of our ethos as this church, that we don't succumb to the superficial, autonomous, individualistic Christianity that's so prevalent in this culture. If you lack this in your life, then the most practical step that you could take as a Christian is to get yourself involved in one of our home groups. And you can go out to the booth right opposite the tape room there after the meeting. There'll be people there, and you can talk with them about opportunities for you to get involved with another group of people who are serious about living the Christian life, who are serious about loving one another in this way, and begin to build some friendships in that context. Now, let's go on to some more practical material on this subject. And I want to, before we talk about how we could give admonition to other people, which for most of us, including myself, that's more interesting. Let's talk first about how we can get the most out of admonition from others. And I just have three simple principles that I'd like for you to consider here so that you can really profit from this form of Christian community and Christian love. The first is that when some brother or sister in Christ comes to admonish us, we will need to consciously, in our minds, filter that correction through the grace of God. By the grace of God, I don't mean some prayer that we say before Thanksgiving meal. I don't mean, you know, something that you say, a person that's charming socially. The grace of God refers to this, the heart of the gospel, which is that when you receive Christ, the Bible says that you settle the most important issue in your life, which is that when you receive Jesus Christ and his gift of complete forgiveness, you become a child of God and you become permanently accepted by him. And this has many, many lines of application. But one of the applications of God's grace is that for many of us, for the first time in our lives, we begin to be able to receive correction without feeling like we've been rejected. You know, if you grew up in a dysfunctional home like this, the reason why correction is so tough for you is that because so often it was communicated with the attitude that I do not accept you when you're behaving this way. My love for you, my willingness to be redemptively involved in your life is conditional to how well you perform. And that kind of threat is what will make us really unable to profit from correction, even when it's given to us in love and by people who care for us. The foundational way to deal with that is to come to Christ and to receive the gift of God's forgiveness through Christ, and to begin to build your life, to begin to build your standing with God, and indeed to begin to build consciously your relationships with other people grounded on that truth, that no matter what else, what I know is true is that God loves me, God accepts me the way I am through Christ. Nothing that I can ever do or fail to do will ever alter the fact that the most important person in the whole universe now calls me his son and daughter, and that nothing can separate me from his love. That is what begins to enable us to change from viewing correction as the proof that we've been rejected into something very different, as the proof from God that we belong to him. That's why the author of Hebrews says to these Christians, he says, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. That means to blow it off. Bah. Nor lose heart when he rebukes you. And that's what we do. We tend to either, we vacillate habitually between blowing off God's correction, or then when it finally penetrates, to cave in and fall apart and feel, oh, I'm horrible. I'm just a horrible person. He says, don't do either one of those things. But he says, instead, realize that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he punishes, and that term's being used in a disciplinary way here, he corrects every son that he accepts. He goes on to say in this passage, if you're without discipline, that proves you're a bastard. You're an illegitimate child. No one cares about you if you never receive discipline. Realize instead, he says, that God's discipline is one of the many proofs that he is committed to you. So the grace of God forms the foundation upon which we can begin to profit from God's correction in our lives, including when he brings it to us through other people. And that's why, for some of you here tonight, this is really the take-home point. Truly, the take-home point for you would be, you know, what are you going to do with this offer that God has to you? this offer where he says, I've found a way because I care about you. I have found a way at great personal expense to myself. Indeed, through the death of my own son for your sins, I've found a way now to invite you into my family, to adopt you into my family as my beloved child, and to place you once and for all within the setting of my care and my eternal commitment to you. Now let's get this issue straightened out. And then in that context, God says, then I'll begin to go to work in your life in various ways to help you to change and to help you to become the person that I designed you to be. But first, you need to receive my gift of grace. And that's something that you can do tonight. You could leave this building, literally, with an entirely new relationship forged between you and God, where you go out of here covered by the death of Christ from all of your guilt before God and permanently accepted by Him and ready then to grow in Him. All you have to do is call out to Him from your heart and tell Him, I'd like to have that gift. I admit that I need forgiveness. And I'm going to put my trust in what Christ did for me. I'm not going to put my trust anymore in what I do to try to please you or to earn your acceptance. I'm going to lay that down and simply receive the gift that you say that you have for me, this gift of Christ's forgiveness. Give that to me. Make me your child tonight. Like I've said it before here, you know, as we go on in life, we realize that some decisions that we made back there in the past, we didn't realize that they were so significant. But as we go on, the significance of those choices loom larger and larger. Tragically, for many of us, those choices were wrong choices, and we experience the negative impact of those choices. Here is a choice that you can make, which God says, and for one among many here, will tell you that choice will only loom larger and larger in its significance for you. 31 years ago, I received Christ. And that the significance of that decision, I'm still coming to grips with it. Literally, each year, I am more grateful for the fact that I chose to receive Christ and to become a child of God. He's never let me down. So much of the goodness that's in my life today, I see it's directly related to receiving Christ and becoming His child and then walking with Him as His child, He, my loving Father. You can make that decision tonight. And God says, He who trusts in me will not be disappointed. On that basis, then, we're in position to benefit from admonition from other Christian brothers and sisters. And I want to appeal to you then, to those of us who have received Christ, and we're getting involved in fellowship. When admonition comes your way, then look for the truth in the admonition instead of focusing on excuses to reject that admonition. I bring this up because the sin nature that still resides in each of us until Christ returns is amazingly creative in bristling when we get corrected. And I marvel at how quickly I come up with reasons to discredit admonition from my wife, from my friends in Christian fellowship. How dare he say that to me when he has his own sins? And since she was wrong about that minor fact in what she said to me, then that gives me I'm justified in rejecting everything that she said. I'm just laying these out theoretically. You might know some people who do this. I can't believe how insensitive he was in the way that he said that to me. See, now the difference between Christians that are maturing and Christians that are stuck and up on in arrested development is not that the maturing Christians don't have thoughts like this. That's a lie. I have these every time people correct me to this day. I never met any honest Christian who doesn't. The difference is not that we don't have these thoughts, but that we increasingly mistrust these thoughts. And we realize, you know, probably that's my sin nature reacting to something God's trying to give me. And so instead of believing those thoughts and acting on them and stonewalling the other person or making them pay or whatever it is, I'm going to get before God and talk to him and ask him, do you have something to show me here? I'm going to get before God and pray about this, maybe look into his word. What does his word say about this issue? And try to focus on what he is trying to teach me here. That's an important principle. And Solomon says that if you insist on growing in God without receiving correction from other imperfect people, then you will pay the penalty that you deserve, which is that you will remain a fool. He's real diplomatic about it. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. He who ignores discipline despises himself. Oh yeah, you really despise yourself because you need correction. I need correction. And love gives that which is needed to the other person. So if I reject needed correction, I despise myself, he says. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. How true that is. And he even says that when someone's a fool, save your breath. That's a penalty that many of us are paying here. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. So look for the truth when correction comes your way, rather than focusing on excuses to reject it. It's amazing what God can teach us when we have that attitude. And then we can always profit. Thirdly, and I think this is a maturity point, and I really don't expect my teenage daughters to do this yet. But a goal, a standard, something that characterizes Christian maturity is that we get to the point where we will thank people. Thank our friends who love us enough to admonish us when we need it, rather than making it pay. Making them pay for us. Pay because, we don't like it. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And boy, I'll tell you what, some of the closest Christian, every truly close, meaningful relationship I have with other believers in Christ has experienced a lot of bumpy road where there's been correction one way or another. And we've had to work that through. And you show me a healthy Christian marriage. You show me a healthy Christian friendship, and I'll show you two people who have become convinced of the love of the other person, in part because they were willing to wade in there and mix it up with them, and who've actually expressed that to each other. I'll tell you one of the things that I look for when a guy and a girl say they want to get married, and they may come to me and ask for advice. One of the things that I'm curious about is, have you demonstrated the ability both to give and to receive correction from each other? That's a really key indicator of the health of that relationship. It's not the only indicator, but it's a key indicator. And so Solomon says, do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. But rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Yeah, this is the sign of wisdom. That we realize that person is making a great sacrifice, paying an emotional price, willing to risk the relationship with me to do good to me. It's rare to find people like that. I don't want to alienate them. I don't want to drive them away. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Do you want to be flattered by people who will kiss your butt? You want people to blow smoke up your rear end and make you feel okay and coddle your self-esteem? Or do you want people who love you enough to wound you at times because they know that's needed for you to heal. So think about your friends, your spouse, the people in your Christian life. As they come to you, they see a traffic light. What light do they see? Do they see a red light? Have they learned? Do not proceed. Stop right where you are. Do they see a yellow light? Proceed under extreme caution and hazard. Yellow light, yeah. Caution. You're entering into dangerous territory. Because, you know, you can teach the people in your life that God's trying to help you through. You can teach them not to rebuke you. And if you do that, then you're going to be doing that ultimately to your own poverty, as well as to the detriment of those relationships. Or do they sense? I talk about this all the time with people here. Do people know that they've got the green light from you to come on in? When you feel that I need to hear something, I'm not going to insist that you say it perfectly. I want to hear the corrective word that you have, because I trust that you are, that you do care about me, and that you're speaking up and taking a risk for my good. Why, that is the attitude that we need to cultivate in our fellowship relationships. It's so tragic when I see a group of Christians, and I see it all the time, that are basically walking on eggs around each other, thin-skinned, collectively ignoring the white elephant in the room, you know, the gross moral problem that everyone sees, that no one will talk about, studiously ignoring that, when we could have a very different kind of closeness and spiritual vitality if we're focused on getting the most out of admonition. All right, then with the time that we have left, I want to talk briefly about some principles of giving admonition effectively. First of all, just saying that we have to reject all formulaic or mechanical recipes here, because we're dealing with persons, not machines, and because there are so many variables in a given situation that would have to be taken into account. That's why we really need to get before God and ask Him for wisdom. And I think this is where, again, having good, experienced Christian friends is so helpful, even to get advice from one another on how to best approach someone that we're trying to help in this area. Some of the variables would be the seriousness of the issue, which would warrant a different kind of correction, the nature of your relationship with the person. Typically, the closer that you are with that person, the more freedom there will be. The more likely you'll be heard, the maturity and indeed the position of the person in the church. Those in leadership positions in the church are held to a higher standard of accountability in their moral lives. And so that's a factor. And so also the history of your discussion of this issue with a person. When an issue is relatively serious and you've already talked about it before, then it may be necessary to bring more godly pressure or volume, so to speak, to bear on the issue. Another variable that I would bring up, I forgot to write down, would be your own temperamental tendency. Do you tend to be a conflict avoider? Or do you tend to be one that likes a good fight? And we need to know ourselves there. For myself, I am a conflict avoider by tendency. And I have to make a mental note when I feel like God's shown me something that I need to do correctively with someone else to be sure to follow through on it, because I'm going to tend to not do it. I don't think anyone really likes to do this, but some of us are a lot more willing to enter the fray than others. Having said that, then, this is mainly common sense biblical principles. We want to prayerfully prepare before we talk to someone correctively rather than reacting impulsively. When we react, when we admonish someone impulsively, it's usually out of unrighteous anger because I have been offended or inconvenienced or embarrassed by someone. And I'm reacting more like my dog when I step on its tail. It just snaps. It's an organism. That stimulus, it snaps to protect itself. But admonition is to be motivated by love, what's going to be best for the other person. And I might have to forbear saying anything at all about things that personally irritate me. And yet choose to speak to something that I judge really is hurting the person or that God has his finger on this area of the person at this time. James says that we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When we confront people out of anger, unrighteous anger, we forfeit moral authority and we misrepresent the character of God himself. So when we do that, then we need to go and apologize to that person, including our own children, when we've admonished them in unrighteous anger. So often the key here is to take some time to get before God and pray to him about how to best approach this. Secondly, admonition is most effective usually in private and face-to-face. There are severe situations where after this has been done, Jesus says we're to have a more of a corporate confrontation with someone, sort of like what AA does in their interventions of family members when a situation is very serious and where it's been addressed and been ignored. But for the vast majority of admonition, we need to engage in it privately and face-to-face. Why? Because, as we all know, it's easier to listen to what someone has to say correctively when they're saying it privately rather than if we're being especially surprised in front of other people. That's going to arouse defensiveness that we would not want to arouse defensive because we want them to hear the point. It's also important because it's in face-to-face communication that we can accurately communicate to the other person and ascertain that they're understanding what we're saying. The body language, the nonverbals, to be able to see, make sure, do you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying? This is why I think email is a horrible venue for admonition. And, you know, I love this cartoon in the paper, the guy saying, do you think there's anything to those reports about the internet making people more isolated and lose social graces? And his wife in the next room responds, of course not, you idiot. There's something about cyberspace that makes it easier for us to launch missiles at people because we're protected from actually being in their presence. And it also, you can't tell how they're receiving the message that you sent to them. This should be, you know, the goal here is not to get your anger out or get something off your chest. The goal is to win your brother. And you need to be willing to sacrificially be in a what might feel like an emotionally dangerous situation for you, a volatile situation, because you want to help the other person. Be direct and specific rather than vague, sarcastic, or judging the other person's motives. I've had people say to me before, you know, I have a very serious issue that I want to bring up to you next week. That's really painful, man. That's really painful. Why not set it up so that, hey, I need to talk to you about something. Could we talk after the meeting, or could I come over? Could we talk now or as soon as you can? You know, when our correction is laced with sarcasm, my, aren't you the compassionate one? That's probably not going to help. communicating what you want to communicate. It's far better when I say, when my wife maybe says to me, hey, you know, I want to talk to you about the harshness that I've seen you relate to our kids with this past week. Oh, now that focuses the issue. That's direct. That's to the point. And now we can talk about it. When we say, you know, I know that you said that to George to hurt him, to get back at him. See, that's not really going to be very helpful because you have judged the other person's motivations for why they said what they said. And the Bible says we really don't have the apparatus to accurately judge other people's motives. We don't have X-ray vision into motives. It would be far better to say, I observe that the way that you related to him seemed angry to me, seemed impatient. Let's talk about that. And then maybe in the conversation, I can raise the question, do you know why you reacted that way to him? So that we can get down to the level of motives in an appropriate way. We need to ground our correction as Christians in the Word of God. And so Paul reminds Timothy, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is important. This doesn't mean that we go with and open the Bible and quote verses to people, although sometimes it will be necessary and helpful for us to get the word out and see what it says. But there are several reasons why admonition needs to be grounded consciously in Scripture. One is that we need to make it clear that we're coming to this other person not as superior to them, preaching down at them, that I'm coming as a fellow sinner under the Word of God, just like you are, sharing with you what I know God holds me accountable for as well. Secondly, we know that the Word of God has the power to penetrate into the heart and convict us and others of truth in ways that my personality and my intelligence and my force of will can never do. The Word of God is living and active, able to penetrate into the deepest recesses of the heart, Hebrews says. So we rely on the power of God's Word to penetrate. And we do this, of course, because our goal is not to simply cause people to change their behavior around us. That's self-centered. Don't be sarcastic around me because it irritates me. We want them as they would want us. We want to come under conviction about from God and form biblical attitudes that will carry on with us because we know they're true and because they're loving. And that comes from being grounded in God's Word. We need to be as strong as necessary, but also to be empathetic and constructive. Sometimes it will be necessary to raise the decibels, so to speak. And we have to be prepared in principle for people that we really love who are damaging themselves severely. To use emotion, to use righteous anger, to be creative in penetrating past the callous that we sometimes have on our hearts. To get through, like Nathan did with David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. You know that passage in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, where Nathan comes to him and tells a creative story. He says, David, you're the ruler of the land. We got a nasty legal case here we need your verdict on. This guy who has thousands of sheep went over to his neighbor who had only one ewe lamb and slaughtered his lamb because he wanted lamb chops that night. What shall we do? And David got all in a self-righteous snit and rose up and said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan, who had no political power, turned back on the man that he loved and he said, you are the man. And we read that David was broken over that because someone spoke the truth to him in love, creatively. Boy, I tell you what. I'm glad that there have been some people who've done that with me because I can be a hard-headed, ornery cuss And there have been some people who've had the guts to come at me that way. And that's one of the reasons why I'm up here tonight. Saved my life. But we should be constructive. It says, you who are spiritual, as we approach people who are being damaged by sin, to restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you too be tempted. And I think we need to be patient in this area of our relating with one another. We shouldn't insist on immediate agreement or compliance. When we come to someone and talk to them about an attitude or a behavior that's hurting them, we want to let them know what God's word says. We want to appeal to them in love, making it clear the motivation for which we're speaking to them. Expect, probably, some defensiveness. And then, you know, back away and give the word of God and the Holy Spirit some time to work and to pray for the person. And then maybe we'll circle back around and say, you know, what do you think about the talk that we had? Can we talk about this some more? I'm interested in how you're processing this. That's usually very wise to do that. All right. Is it worth it? Well, it depends. If your highest priority in your relationships with others is to preserve your own comfort, it is definitely not worth it to practice admonition. But if you're really committed to your own spiritual integrity and the integrity of your relationships with the people that you love, and if you're committed to real Christ-centered, healthy closeness with other people, then you bet admonition is worth it. Receiving it and giving it. Let's listen to what my friend Brew Hoyt has to say about his own experience in this area, not long after he got involved in Christian fellowship.
I have been involved in home church for probably close to a year before any issues started to arise about having sex outside of marriage. Steve had asked me the one night when we were out, he said, so how are you doing with Amanda? And I'm like, well, I think we're doing fine, yeah, you know. And he said, well, no, I mean, you know, are you guys having sex? I didn't want him to ask me directly because then I have to answer it. Steve gave me correction. I was angry. I mean, I didn't feel he had the right to speak into my life. I didn't feel he was coming at me with God's perspective. I had my own. I went on for the next couple of months pretty much avoiding Steve and punishing him in any way I could. I then got engaged to my girlfriend. And like within weeks, I saw my commitment level go up. And it was like God was just telling me, hey, look, you idiot. You said you were 100% committed before, and now your commitment level just went up. Maybe you were wrong. And I started to see that, and also the fact that I was starting to see that the sex in our relationship wasn't building us up at all. It wasn't bringing us closer together. It would just make for more awkward times when we could be quieter talking together. It wasn't working, and God had made it clear to me that I wasn't doing His will, and that I wasn't in, even by my own words, a committed relationship. When the guys came to me to correct me, they wanted to hear what I had to say. They wanted to pray with me about it, and they wanted to help me in my relationship. Rather, they didn't want to kill my relationship. That they weren't after that, and they weren't out to get me, even though I had really thought that. And they backed up everything they said with what the Bible says. But it wasn't like they were Bible beaters throwing it down on the table saying, The Lord calls you a fornicator, and you can't be part of His kingdom. Yeah, I mean, they had lovingly given me the Word of God, and even after I shoved it back in their face, they continued to love me for the next couple months until I finally was able to come around. I was wrong in my attitude of feeling that He had no business. That was somebody who wanted to help me along my walk with the Lord and my life. They were concerned about where I was going, so I told them, I said, you know, I'm really sorry for the way I've treated you. You know, I realize that you did something because you loved me and because you were trying to help me learn what God wanted for me in my life. When I had come to Him repentant and thankful for what He had done, there were tears in both of our eyes. You know, it was really a testimony to the power that God had through their love for me. It's had a great effect on my life. Once I was able to finally admit that I was wrong, it helped me to grow closer to not only Steve, who had admonished me, but closer to other guys too, in learning that this is something that is our role, is to receive admonishment and to give admonishment where it is biblically correct to do. I am extremely grateful for what he did. I tell you, I'm glad to do this just so I can publicly tell everybody that I'm grateful for what he's done for me. And it has had an enormous effect on my marriage today, because the woman I'm married to is the person that I was in a relationship with back then. I know that she's thankful for the fact that it helped me learn to receive correction.
All right. Thanks, Brew, for being willing to share that. You're the man. Next week, we're going to close out our study of 1 Thessalonians by seeing what Paul has to say in this passage about gratitude and the importance of gratitude in our lives. So let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thanks again. I feel like, you know, I've been trying to make people drink from a fire hose about an issue that's not that popular anyway in our culture, and yet this is so important. And I thank you for the change that you brought into my life through people that love me enough to correct me. I thank you, Lord, that we have an ethic and an understanding in this church that this is part of Christian love, and that we're willing to sacrificially love each other in this way. And I pray, God, for the wisdom that we need and the courage that we need to admonish each other in love, and that in order to continue growing as individuals and to be the lights of your love to the world around us, Lord, full of people that are really hurting. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.